We live in a world which is, in many respects, becoming increasingly hostile to the faith called Christianity. Sometimes the people who are opposed to the gospel look to the Bible. They go back to the scriptures to use it for objections to the gospel. This morning I want to cover 20 objections that people often use to attack either the Bible or Bible-believing people. This is going to require a lot of material. We're going to move through it fairly quickly, and I'm going to use some slides to hopefully help us move through it in a fairly rapid way. There's some people who, as they think about Christianity, they say it's false. They claim it is not true because those who profess to be Christians lack love. They do not love their neighbor. When you look at this claim, one of the groups that often comes to mind or comes into the news is the Westboro Baptist Church. If you are familiar with this group, they are a group which protests military funerals. They run around the country. They seem to have a lot of money. They go to a lot of places, and they have a lot of hate speech for multiple groups. If there is a lack of love, and sometimes there is, if there is a lack of love, does that prove that the Bible and God are both false, that there is no God and the Bible is untrue? Well, we would, as we consider this first charge, make the point that Christians can, and Christians sometimes do, lack the type of love that they should have. Love should be like a badge that Christians wear and wear on a regular basis. You may remember from the book of John, John chapter 13 and verse 35, that Jesus said, by this, he was speaking to the apostles, but that applies to other people as well. He said, by this shall all men know. All men shall know that ye are my disciples. Why? He said, if ye have a love, that's agape love one for another. A lack of love may not always a lack of love can exist, but that certainly does not disprove the truthfulness of God's existence or the Christian faith. It does prove one thing, though. It does prove that those who are professing to follow God, they fail. They are not doing what the Scripture says. We would, as we think about this point, add one other thought. The world expects to see love from Christians. That expectation is not wrong, but it needs to be the correct expectation. Oftentimes, when the world says, you don't have love for us, you don't have love for others, they are defining love on their terms. In their mind, love means that we tolerate, we accept whatever sins they happen to endorse. The world's idea of love is never condemn, never rebuke, never correct anyone about anything. That's not true love. And if that's the definition for love, we're always going to fail. True love, as we look at the scripture, it does require correction. And sometimes true love does require condemnation. If Bible-believing people really have the agape love that is described in Scripture, they will not let people persist in activity which will one day condemn them. So we need to be careful about modeling love, Bible love, agape love, so that we are not condemned by the world. After attacking us, when it comes to love, we may be attacked for what we teach about the home. In the book of Luke chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, everyone that putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And he that marrieth one that is put away from a husband committeth adultery. It is not uncommon for those who want to attack Christianity to ask what we believe about divorce and remarriage. That is a common question. When I'm asked that question, I simply refer people to the scriptures. And I ask them, here's the passage, or here are the passages that we find in the Bible. What do you read? How do you understand these verses? As you look at Matthew 16 and verse 18, it is not a complicated, it is not a difficult text. It is also not the only passage that you find in the New Testament which discusses divorce and remarriage. Two other key passages would be Matthew 19 and Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, Jesus, in talking about marriage and divorce, said that there is one reason to put away, one reason to divorce a spouse and marry another, and that is for fornication, sexual sin. In Romans 7, verses 1 through 4, we find one more piece to the question about marriage and divorce. The Lord said, if a spouse dies, in that case, all marital ties, all the relationships, all the bonds created by marriage are dissolved. When there are people in the world who object to Christianity, and they hear this information, they say, oh, you're too strict, you're too narrow. You do not understand the world that we live in. Divorce is common. Divorce is accepted. Divorce is now a regular part of life. Our world, as we look at it, have people who will also say we have progressed to the point where we now have same-sex marriages, and you are so far behind the times, you really need to get with the program. When we affirm that marriage is between a man and a woman, we're attacked. when we affirm God's plan for the home. Matthew 19, Luke 16, verse 18, Mark chapter 10, which I didn't mention, and Romans chapter 7, we're called narrow-minded. We are looked upon as being bigots. We are seen as judgmental. We are called hateful. We are referred to as unloving, harsh, lacking compassion, and some other things. If we're going to profess to follow Christ, we're going to follow all he said in his word. Another emotionally based attack comes from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28. Now you may not hear this one too often from people in the world, but it is one that's made. In Matthew 5:28, Jesus said, I say unto you, that everyone that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. If you listen to what people say when they object to Christianity and Christians, they'll say, well, now you have a lot of teenage boys. The hormones are raising, and you've got a bunch of adulterers in the church. All your teenagers are adulterers. And they laugh. They mock. They ridicule that because of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28. I don't mind someone objecting to Christianity. I do mind. And I do mind a lot when people object to Christianity for reasons which are invalid or false. Jesus did not say a lustful look is adultery. He said, lustful looks are adultery in the heart. There is a difference, and there is a big difference. We can illustrate that difference by passages such as 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. If you were to look at that passage, John said that hating a brother is murder. Now, I have never come across anyone who is willing to lock someone up for hate. The Bible says that hate is murder. We recognize that hate is not on the same level as actually taking a gun, taking a club, taking a life, and ending the life of someone. When we think about 1 John 3, verse 15, we recognize that hate is the moral equivalent of murder. That was the point that John was making. When Jesus gave the teaching in Matthew 5 and verse 28, he was making a similar point. Lust is not good. Lust is not God's will. But lust is not adultery in the sense of a physical act. Lust is the moral equivalent of this sin. Some hear objections to Christianity, and as the objections are made, people think, well, that sounds pretty solid. Yes, I always suspected that something may not have been quite right, and I no longer believe in God. I no longer believe in the Bible. I no longer believe in the Christian faith. But as you start looking at the objections that have been made, objections which are often repeated by people in the workplace and on the internet, the case made by those who object to the gospel really begins to fall apart. A lot of the objections that people make against Christ and the gospel, against Christianity, are emotional arguments. We've looked at some, and we'll look at some others. Some of the arguments that are made involve adults. Not every argument, but some do. It is often argued, when we think about the opponents of Christianity, that the Christian system is oppressive. Maybe you've heard someone say that when it comes to the gospel, it is hateful. And the gospel of Christ is hurtful to women. It may be argued that men have all the power. In the church, men control the worship. Men lead in the local congregation, and this is unfair. Women need equal rights in the church. Well, when it comes to the Bible, Scripture does talk about male leadership. It does talk about spiritual leadership from a male's or a man's perspective, and that is God's plan. When we think about creation, what do we find? Adam and Eve were not created at the same time. Adam was created first. And Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that that is designed to teach something, male spiritual leadership. When we think about the apostles being appointed, what do we find? Only apostles who were male were appointed by Christ. In the study that we're currently having, in the Sunday morning class with the adults, 7 men were needed, Acts chapter 6. What do we find? There were not just 7 people appointed to help widows. The Bible says that those 7 people were males. A specific word for male is used. And then as we start looking at specific passages in Scripture, what do we find? Verses like 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34, we find male spiritual leadership. Someone says, well, God hates women. No, he doesn't. God made women. God elevated women when we think about their status in the ancient world. Moreover, as we think about women, the Old Testament and the New, we find that rather than shackling women, rather than bringing women down, God has honored women, and he's honored them in a great way. When we think about other religions, Islam being one, we find that women have been in the past, and women now continue to be treated in horrific ways. Interestingly, when we think about those other religions, critics are often silent about those other religions. I read an article this morning before coming that talked about some of the leading atheists in our day and time. The atheists have decided to go after not only Christianity, but they've gone after some religions such as Islam. And there are some people on the left, there are some liberals who have now dethroned these leading atheists. They no longer want to hear from the leading atheists, because it was only while they were going after Christianity that these atheists were held in high esteem. Now that they're going after Islam, they don't want to hear from them anymore. It's just the Christian faith that they want to attack. The Bible has some clear information about gender, the fact that there are two, male and female. It has some information as far as what male and females are supposed to do. And when we start studying the objections that are given to what we find as far as male spiritual leadership, the charges fall apart, just like the other allegations and claims. Now, if you study some of the charges that are laid against Christians, against the Bible, when it comes to women, you'll find that some of the allegations are based on 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And here again, you get back to the mocking. You'll find some people who say, well, those Christians, they believe that women need to wear a hat to worship. And do you have your hats? Do you have a bunch of hats so you can go to church? Otherwise, they'll kick you out. The wording in 1 Corinthians 11 doesn't talk about a hat. Paul, as he talks about a woman being covered, he uses a word which describes a veil. And not just a veil, but a veil which covers a lot of the human form. And then if you were to read down through that discussion, people have sometimes some different explanations of this, but I believe in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16, where Paul said, the churches of God have no custom about this. He was talking about the veil. Paul was telling the Corinthians, this is not a church practice. We're not talking about something that God has said as far as women being covered up when it comes to the assembly. But Paul wrote that because he was dealing with a culture where in Corinth, women were wearing veils. And if you did not wear a veil in this culture, it was like you are a woman of the evening. So Paul said to the Corinthians, this is a custom. This is part of your culture. And you need to observe this part of your culture. You need to continue this practice, even though you have freedom. Because if you don't continue this practice, people are going to say bad things about you. You're going to bring reproach in the gospel. Therefore, even though this is not a custom of the churches of God, this is something that you need to do so that you do not diminish the effectiveness of your Christian life and light in this culture. We do not have or try to impose a rule about women covering their faces, charging Bible-believing people with all the preceding arguments, as many have done and continue to do, constitute a series of emotional arguments designed to sway people. A lot of times, those who oppose the gospel will appeal to emotion, to tell people, to show people that in their mind, the gospel is not Christ, is not correct. But that's not the only way. Sometimes people will actually go back to the Bible, especially the Old Testament, to argue that what we find in Scripture is simply not true. If you were to look at the objections to Christianity, quite often you'll find that Old Testament verses are used. One passage that's used is Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 2. If you were to flip back to the 23rd chapter of Deuteronomy, and you were to look at that second verse, it says that children born out of wedlock would not fare very well for 10 generations. These children and their descendants could not enter into the tabernacle for 10 generations. People come along and say, well, that's outdated, that's crazy, and you're saying that there are certain people in your church that are not allowed in the building for 10 generations? What kind of love is that? How compassionate are you? Those kids had no control over whether or not they were born in wedlock or out of wedlock. The passage is mocked, and it's mocked a lot by unbelievers and skeptics. Well, if they would go back and look, that's part of the Old Testament. It's not part of the New Testament. It's not a law that is abiding today. Furthermore, and I find this to be interesting, as you look at that law, one of the reasons that it was given was to cut down on illegitimate births. Is not reducing illegitimate births a good thing? Most people who deny the Bible, who decry that there is a God, would say, well, yes, we could at least agree with that part of the law. But those hostile to the faith don't stop to give any consideration to that whatsoever. If you were in the 23rd chapter of Deuteronomy, and you looked at that second verse, and you backed up just one verse, if you looked at Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1, you would have there a passage which talks about a man, and this man is missing a male part. There are people who, as they look at that first verse of Deuteronomy 23 and verse 1, they mock it. They ridicule it. They have a lot of fun with this passage. And they would say, well, here's a man. He's missing this specific body part. And suppose that he's missing that body part because of cancer. If a man gets cancer, he's cut off from God. Ha, ha, ha. That is your religion. That is your God. Well, if our hostile friends would take a closer look at some things, they would find that in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1, God is not talking about cancer. He is talking about a man, a male, who is missing a certain body part. But if you were to look at this passage in any detail, if you were to study some of the context and some of the ancient religions, you would find out that the missing body part is most likely not due to cancer. The missing body part is most likely due to paganism. Quite a few of the passages in the Old Testament which have some of these unusual provisions were related to paganism, false worship. Men sometimes removed the body part described in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1 because that was part of a pagan religion. That was a pagan practice to get in good or to cement themselves to a false religion. God said, if you're going to do that, if you're going to go to this degree, to be involved with a false religion, there is going to be a consequence. Those who object to Christ and the gospel and the Bible generally have rules about their organizations and their communities. They insist that their members believe certain things and that the people who are going to be part of their groups, that they do certain things. Those who oppose God and the gospel actively keep people out of their organizations if they don't comply with their various rules. God did the same thing under the Old Testament era. And yet many of the objectors, they come along today and they say, well, this is your God. You follow the same practice, you atheist, you hater. When we start looking at some of the Old Testament laws that the people who hate God begin to trot out, they're time and time again wrongly attributed to the Christian faith. I've seen people go back to the information about childbirth in Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 5, or marrying a man's brother in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. And those verses are used against Bible-believing people. They will cite Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 20 and following, where the Old Testament law talked about stoning women who were not virgins. And those verses are ridiculed. Is that what you believe? Have a stoning party? Your church members will come out and throw rocks at the women who have not been pure? There's the death penalty for those who did not honor parents, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 9. Not allowing men to serve as priests if they had certain defects, Leviticus 21 verses 18 through 21. The regulation of sexual activity, Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 19. Then there is the unusual rule about a woman who interferes in a fight. She defends her husband and she has a hand cut off, Deuteronomy 25 verses 11 and 12. Then we have in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 27 through 30, the kind of disobedience which would come, devastation which would come from disobedience. God had all these laws in the Old Testament for various reasons. And skeptics have gone back through, they have read those laws, they've studied those laws enough to bring them forth and say, this is the God that you serve, this is your religion. That's not true. We're under a New Testament, and that's why it's called the New Testament. These passages, furthermore, always have some type of context. Oftentimes there's background information, which is also overlooked. Those who want to object to the gospel, though, they skip all that interpretive work. They overlook even who the verses were addressed to. Servants of the devil, though, they love to ridicule, they love to fight, and they don't fight fair. Many are dishonest. The next graphic that I have. I needed a picture of a psychopath. I did some looking on Google, and all the pictures of psychopaths that I found, I didn't think those were suitable for public showing. So, this is my representation for a psychopath. I'm going to go back to the book of Psalms. This is a passage where I think some Bible-believing people have been upset when it's brought forth, and it is a verse which has been brought forth by skeptics many, many times. You'll find as you listen to the people who are opposed to the gospel that sometimes they will say Christians are dangerous people. They're crazy, they are psychotic, and they need to be locked up. One reason for claiming that Christians are psychopaths is found in the 137th Psalm. In just a minute, I'm going to read Psalm 137, verse 9. Now this passage presents for us a very awful, terrible scene. Apparently, based on the few verses that we have towards the end of the psalm, what was happening here was describe what would happen or what had happened to the people of Jerusalem. I'm going to read verse 9 and read it without comment. I think at least if you are probably over the age of 10, you can get the idea of what's taking place. Happy shall he be that takes and dashes thy little one against the rock. People who object to Christianity will turn back to this passage and say, here is your God. Here is your religion. This is what you believe in doing. And because this is what you believe in, you are psychotic. You are a psychopath. You need to be locked up. Well, if that's all there was, then one would say, well, yes, this does sound like we're dealing with crazy people. But once again, like all the other charges, this charge vanishes. It ceases to be a problem when we start looking at some things. Do you remember that previous slide, old and new? We need to remember that this is Old Testament material. It's not something that was written for Christians. And we also need to remember that every verse has a context. If we go back and we back up just one verse, to keep this passage in context, here's what we find in verse 8. O daughter of Babylon, that's important. O daughter of Babylon that is to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee, as thou hast served or done unto us. As you look at verse 8, it is pretty clear from that verse that the destruction of children in verse 9 came not from the Hebrews, but it came from the pagan nation of Babylon. Because this was so awful, this was so terrible, the warning to Babylon was, now you're going to suffer. The psalmist, as he wrote about this, when Babylon's time for destruction came, it would be so bad, so awful, that the Babylonians would be the people who would not want their children to continue on. Sometimes people say, well, we hope our kids will not have to live through this, or we hope our children will not have to experience this. That was the thinking of the Babylonians. So these two verses are not about Christians. They're not even about the Hebrews. They deal with people who were from a non-religious, when it comes to Jehovah God, they were not from that kind of background. They were pagans. So here again, just a little extra reading, just adding one more verse, going back one more verse, helps us understand what's being described. But the people who are opposed to God and the gospel, they want to turn back to this single passage, Psalm 137 and verse 9, and say, you are dangerous. You are psychopaths. You need to be locked up. You are crazy people. That's simply not true. It's simply not true. When we think about those who make charges against Christianity and the gospel, oftentimes they're uninformed and oftentimes they're careless. Yet charges are made on a regular basis. If you are in grade school, if you are in high school, if you go to college and listen to a college professor, maybe it's someone at work, maybe it's someone in the neighborhood, maybe it's someone that you pal around with, this kind of stuff comes up. And likely it may come up on a regular basis. Facing a multiplicity of charges against the gospel is not new. When you go back and you look at ancient Christians, you find that they were charged with various things. They were charged with sexual immorality because they talked about love feasts. They were charged with cannibalism because they talked about the Lord's Supper in terms of eating the flesh of Christ, having his blood. When you start thinking about the gospel, God's people have been faced with charges, terrible charges throughout time. Jesus faced charges. If we're a Christian, and people know we're a Christian, we should expect to face false charges. We should also be prepared to deal with those charges. Peter warned, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, make ready a defense. Be prepared to answer the people who come and talk to you about various things. Other charges exist, some of them from the life of Christ. 2 weeks ago, I dealt with a passage, Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30, where Jesus talked about gouging out the right eye, cutting off the right hand. Those who do not believe the gospel say you believe in bodily mutilation. You believe that people should cut off their hands. You believe that people should gouge out their eyes. Another objection from that same context is Matthew chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus said, if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, give him the other also. Those who object to the gospel say you believe that people should be beaten up if you're a Christian. You should allow them to steamroll you. You should allow them to do whatever you want. In verse 40, Jesus said, if someone wants our coat, we should also give him our cloak. Once again, they'll come along and they say, you believe that Christians should allow people to abuse them in whatever way they want to. Later in Jesus' life, Matthew chapter 10, verses 35 through 37, Jesus spoke about loving the family. And they'll say, oh, you believe that Christians should hate people. You believe that it's unimportant when it comes to the relationship with mom and dad. More than a few passages in the Bible are figurative and not literal. To demonstrate this, I wanted this graphic. You can see the marbles rolling around in the guy's ear. He's lost his marbles. Well, that's not literally true. The other fella, he doesn't have marbles literally coming out of his ear, but he is off his rocker. He's upset. He's concerned. He's not able to think in a good way. A lot of passages in Scripture are not literal. They're figurative. Yet those who are hostile to the truth of God will often take those passages which are figurative and try to make them literal. Jesus had so many people who were hostile to him. The apostles had so many people who were hostile to them. For the last 2,000 years, country after country, people have been hostile to the gospel. That's Satan's business. He wants to stir up trouble and strife and wrath for the servants of God. As we go out into the world, today, tomorrow, and for all the days that we have on this earth, expect people to do their best to disturb, to destroy your faith in God. That's one of the missions of the world. They want to destroy our faith in God. Satan will tell us that there is no evidence for God. There is no evidence for the Bible being true. There is no evidence for the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. All those things are false. The devil wants us to believe that the Bible is a book which is not truly inspired. The devil will come after us in every way he can. And maybe that's one of the reasons why Paul and other writers warn, stand fast. Be committed. Know what you believe. And with that belief, be unshakable. Take that conviction out into the world. Live that conviction day in and day out. When somebody comes along and tries to shake your faith, be like the tree that won't bend. Be committed. The gospel is true. There is a God. He's given his word. He's given a New Testament. Jesus came into the world. He died. He was raised. He's coming back. And he's going to judge the world. All those things. If everybody in the world besides those in this assembly were to say all that information is false, it's still true. And we hope that you believe it. And that's why you're here today, because you believe it's true. If you do and you're not yet a Christian, this morning we'd like to encourage you to take the necessary steps. Faith, repentance, confession, baptism. If you've done those steps and maybe your faith has been shaken and you need to be strengthened in that faith, maybe we can pray with you. Perhaps we can study with you. But we want to get you back on the right road so that you know you've not lost your marbles. You really know what's right, and you're doing what's right every single day. This morning, can we help you in some way? Become a Christian, strengthen you as a Christian, or something else? Let us know what that is as we now stand and sing the selected song.